Finding the Father by Herb Montgomery. Chapter 3. Eternal Longings. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. C.S. Lewis. You who in heart long for something better than this world can give, recognize this longing as the voice of God to your soul. E.G. White. Have you ever felt haunted by a deep heart longing for something more fulfilling, more meaningful, or simply more satisfying? Yet if someone asked you, would you be able to discern what it was that you really desired? I have experienced that longing too, and like many others, it has happened too many times to mention. The story of my life is strewn with my personal attempt to satisfy an ever-present aching hunger in my heart. As I look back, one thing becomes painfully clear. The many attempts in my past to satiate my heart's hunger have always been just that, attempts. Each vain pursuit was short-lived, leaving my soul's thirst unquenched and in greater want than at the start. My own personal journey has left me with two heart-searching questions. First, what is this longing that seems to be part of the very fabric of my being? And second, what is it that I really desire? In my search for answers, I've been surprised to find that in my eternal, never fully satisfied longings, I am not alone. Growing up in the media of MTV and VH1, I remember Mick Jagger's lyrics, "I can't get no satisfaction." In the 1980s, Bono sang the words, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." A few years ago, Switchfoot, a group at the top of the charts at the time, was singing, "We were meant to live for so much more." While contemporary poets and prophets can't provide a solution, they very often place their finger on the pulse of the problem. Surprisingly, King David shared these sentiments as well. At the height of his political success, King David penned these words, "My soul thirsts, my flesh yearns, in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Growing up, I remember hearing countless times that if I could just have three things, I would be happy: money, power, and sex. What is surprising is that King David had money, he had power, and he even had women in his life. But he realized that his heart was thirsting for what he could not find. And here is the most shocking realization. David had the audacity to identify the object of his thirst: God. To be honest, when I first realized this, I questioned whether David really meant what he wrote. Was he just trying to be pious? So many times we say what we are supposed to say rather than what we are really feeling. But the more I pondered David's statement, the more I questioned, have I missed something? Could this longing in my heart really be a longing for intimacy with God? Why was my heart so averse to this? Is there something unfulfilling about God, or is the real problem similar to what I had encountered with my dad? Maybe I just didn't see him as he really is. Could I have the wrong picture of this God with whom I was trying to have a relationship? I found myself in a world of doubt. Nothing I had ever heard about God was appealing, much less deeply satisfying. Then I stumbled on other statements that caught my attention. "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Psalm 145:16. "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Psalm 16:11. At this point, I had come to a conclusion. Either these verses were just foolish notions, or maybe, in all the time I'd been a Christian, I had never really encountered God as He really is. I chose the second option and embarked on a journey of discovery, a quest of seeing and believing, a journey of epic dimensions in my heart and life. I fell to my knees with one prayer. Dear Lord, help me to understand You, not merely on an intellectual level, but help me to see You with my heart. I came to the conclusion that I had erred in my heart. I knew a lot of doctrine. I was well versed in the standards and lifestyle of a devout Christian. Yet, as religious as I may have been, on a heart level, I had been blind to the ways of God. Could this be why my heart felt so empty? I wondered and prayed, Lord, what am I missing in my religious experience? Dear reader, I want to ask your permission to take you on a journey of discovery, a discovery of epic dimensions for your heart and life, a journey of encountering things concerning our God that have lain hidden since the days of the apostles who whisper to us, there's more, just look closely. As we continue through this chapter, several pages from now, you're going to be wondering where all this is headed. Please keep holding on. You are about to encounter the puzzle pieces of one of the most incredible pictures of God in all of the Scriptures. You are about to discover what God has longed for you to experience from the very dawn of time. Let's start with the words of Isaiah. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. Isaiah 6:8. It is paramount that we pay close attention to the language here. Isaiah hears the Lord referring to Himself in the singular term, I. This seems logical, because the Lord our God is one. Yet watch the change that takes place in God's simple question, a simple change from the singular I to the plural us. What difference does that make? As I pondered these verses the first time, I thought, okay, God, I'm going to trust that I have misunderstood something about You that is keeping my heart at bay. What is it? What are You trying to show me about Yourself in this verse? Then the light began to dawn. Jesus, speaking of the Father, referred to a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul, too, wrote of Jesus, God and the Holy Spirit. Then the lights began to shine brighter. The Apostle John stated that God is by nature the very essence of love. What is love? Did God create love? The more I pondered, the clearer it became. Love is not something God created. Love is what He is. He has always been love, and He will always be love. Just as God has no beginning, neither does love, which is the essence of His existence. Let me take you on a related tangent. On the sixth day of creation, Moses records God as saying, It is not good for man to be alone, Genesis 2:18. But why? Why was it not good for Adam to be alone? Was there something wrong with the way humanity was made? Don't leave that guy all by himself. Or is there something in the nature of being alone that in itself is not good? Are there things that, by their very nature, are impossible to experience if one is all by oneself? The best example of this is tickling. Yep, that's right. Have you ever tried to tickle yourself? It's not possible. Try it sometime. In order to experience the full sensation of being tickled, more than one person must be involved. Besides having your back scratched in certain places, having a staring contest, or being tickled, the single most significant experience one cannot have all by oneself is a relationship based on love. Someone may object, saying, You can scratch your own back with a back scratcher. With a mirror, you could have a staring contest with yourself. The tickling, well, you got me there. but you can love yourself. But when it comes to love, let me simply say this. Love, by definition, is other-centeredness. It is something that begins in you and ends in someone or something else. If what you are feeling begins with you and ends with you, please call it something else, like self-esteem, self-respect, or self-confidence, but don't call it love. In order for it to exist, love requires more than one person between whom its ebb and flow occurs. Now, saying all this and knowing that it is not good for humans to be alone, do you think it is good for even God to be alone? Was He never alone? Has God always been an us? You see, although we cannot understand it, the Bible teaches that God has always been. Since God has always been and God is love, then love has always been. Remember, love is not something God has created, or else it would have a beginning. Love is what God is, and just as you cannot give a reason for the existence of God, you also cannot give a reason for the existence of His love. When my wife and I were dating, many times she would ask me the famous questions that two young people in love so often ask, "Why do you love me?" And it would stump me. If I gave a reason that I loved her, what would happen if that reason failed? What if I said it was because of looks? Wrong thing ever to say to a woman, by the way. What would happen if, as she got older, her looks went out the window? Suppose I said I loved her because she was such a nice person or because of her winning personality. What if one day she became really grouchy or dull? What if I said that I loved her because of her upright character? What would happen if my wife fell into a moral failure? If any of the above reasons failed, would that mean that my love, being based on those reasons, would also fail? The Bible says true love never fails. Therefore, being able to give a reason for loving someone proves that your love is not genuine. For if that reason would ever fail, then your love would fail, and true love never fails. Then it dawned on me that love is its own reason. When looking for a reason for the basis of love, we must be content simply to say that love loves. Love loves because it is love. I must admit, she didn't like that answer very much. I think she was looking for something more romantic and less logical. Why do we spend countless hours and endless effort seeking to create reasons God loves us? We fall into the deception that God's love is based on something in us, either our behavior or what we believe. Could it be that God is good to us, not because we are good, but because He is good? Could it be that God is nice to us, not because we are nice, but because He is nice? Maybe God loves us because He is love, and that's just what love does. Love loves. Since love is other-centered, requiring the presence of more than one for its existence, and love has always been, for God is love, it is only logical that more than one being has always existed between whom love has ebbed and flowed. Jesus gives us insight into the identity of these beings. Matthew records that Jesus commissioned us to baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. Also, Paul speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14. They are three, and yet simultaneously one. This three in union is not for the purpose of taking care of synergistic cosmic business in which they can accomplish more together than apart. Nor is the nature of their union a business model in which they simply pool their resources. Rather, it is a union of love. It is the same type of union that makes pluralities on earth a single unit. Notice how Moses put it when writing of creation. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. Did you catch that? Even though a man and a woman may be two individuals with separate identities, at the same time love makes them one. God is love, and that which exists and flows between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is love. That is why, being three, they are yet one. Imagine what it must have been like for the three of them from eternity past, before any act of creation. To do that, you need to imagine what life would be like if you were married to the most unselfish person on the planet. I've asked for one-word answers from many audiences, and the responses are always similar: happiness, pleasure, love, joy, peace, fulfilling, heaven. But my all-time favorite answer is existential bliss. Love is ever deepening. Have you ever had someone do something really nice for you? What did it awaken in you toward them in return? That's right. You wanted to do something nice for them. Then what does that make them want to do? Well, it makes them want to do something nice for you again, which makes you want to do something even nicer for them, which makes them want to do something even nicer for you. And so kindness, an expression of love, has the potential to continually deepen. Have you ever been in a relationship in which the more you were loved, the more you wanted to love in return? I travel for most of the weekends throughout the year. So during the week, my oldest daughter always wants me to tuck her into bed at night. I read her a story, pray with her, talk with her about her day, get her a drink of water, all the good stuff. One night, as I turned out the lights and was about to shut the door, she said, "Papa?" "Yes, dear," I responded. "I love you more than the angels can love." My heart melted. I assured her that I loved her even more, and we said good night. The next morning, sitting at the breakfast table, I asked her whether she had heard that phrase somewhere or whether she made it up herself. She said, "Oh, no, Papa, I made that up myself." I pressed her for what she meant by it, and in her little 7-year-old reasoning, this is what she told me: "I know I can't love you as much as God loves you, but I'm pretty sure I love you more than the angels do." Well, up to this point, I was touched by the pure, poetic nature of her words. But then I began to see what was really taking place. In her heart, she wasn't trying to be poetic. She was experiencing the ever-deepening nature of love. The more I loved her, the more she loved me. This, in turn, caused me to express my love to her even more, which caused her love to deepen along with the desire to express her love to me in a greater way. And now she had reached what in her mind was the ceiling. The only being in the world that she conceived could love her papa more than she did was God, and God alone. Now take this principle and apply it to the 3-in-1 God. Think back, once again, to before any act of creation was done. The Father loved the Son and the Spirit. The Son loved the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loved the Father and the Son. The more they expressed their love to one another, the deeper the love, the stronger the emotions, the deeper the devotion, until they were in the heightened state of what others have named existential bliss. They were experiencing the ever-deepening existential pleasure of pure, unselfish love. Imagine the pleasure like steam in a pressure cooker. The pleasure builds and builds as the love persistently deepens. Then what? What happens next? In order to answer that, I would like to have you consider one more thought. Have you ever tasted really good food? I mean the really good stuff. The moment the first bite touches your taste buds, what is the first thing, besides getting more, that you want to do? After a religious presentation I gave to an audience of young people, a young woman came up to me so excited that she just had to share something with me. With one hand behind her back, she extended to me with the other hand, of all things, a potato chip. She said, "Just close your eyes and open your mouth." So being the trusting person I am, I obeyed. It had been a long time since I had tasted anything that disgusting. I opened my eyes and realized, from the expectant expression on her face, that she really liked these particular potato chips. So, with all the kindness I could muster, I swallowed and said, "Why, what flavor is that potato chip?" Without hesitation, she withdrew her other hand from behind her back to reveal a ketchup-flavored bag of Lay's potato chips. On the bag, scripted in red letters, was written, "No one can eat just one." I remembering wishing I hadn't even done that. Then I carefully broke the news to her that although she thought they were delicious, these potato chips were the worst I had ever tasted. I guess pleasure is in the taste buds of the taster. But I hated them just the same. Wendy, if you're reading this, they're still the worst. She was experiencing immense pleasure, and her first and only impulse was to immediately share it with someone else. I'm sure we've all experienced this. We experience something really amazing, and the next thing coming out of our mouth as we lean over to the person next to us is, "Hey, you gotta check this out." Now apply this universal principle to the Godhead, and let's put the whole picture together. Imagine the Father loving the Son and the Spirit loving the Father and the Son, and the Son loving the Father and the Spirit. Upon each expression, their love is deepening, and so is the joy and pleasure of being in such a fresh, unselfish relationship. They are continually experiencing the bliss of loving completely while simultaneously being loved. Then in the midst of this love, they begin to desire to share this bliss. But there's a problem. They are the only ones in existence. No other beings have yet been created. Here is what I believe to have been the primary motive in God's creation of the universe. Creation was not because God was lonely, in need of worship, or desirous of servants to do the things with which they did not want to dirty their hands. There was not a single iota of selfish impulse or self-centered motive involved in God's desire to bring other beings into existence. Rather, God was moved by a purely unselfish motive simply to share the love that they had been experiencing through the boundless ages of eternity. How do we know this? Pay careful attention to the following statement by Moses. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule." God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. There are a few things we need to notice in this text. First, God is again speaking in the plural form as in us, and referring to a plural likeness as our likeness. What exactly was this likeness? They were three existing in the form of oneness of love. A singular plurality, as some have said. But remember what it is that makes a plurality of individuals into a singular unit. It is love. Second, we cannot afford to miss the point that when God said, "Let us make man," man here is also plural. God did not intend to create a single human being in the image of God. This would, in its truest definition, be impossible. God never was a single being, and neither could this triune love exist and be experienced by Adam all by himself. And so God's intent from the very beginning was to create not simply one individual, but a human singular plurality that would exist in a relationship of love, loving each other, while simultaneously being loved by each other. God was experiencing the bliss of love to such a degree that he wanted to create others who, although they would be separate individuals, would exist in the singular plurality of love, sharing in God's experience of loving while being loved, being two, yet also simultaneously being one. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they, a plurality, shall become one flesh, a singularity. Genesis 2:24. You see, none of us is an image of God while we exist as an isolated person on an island from the rest of society. God is not just one individual, but three in a oneness of love. Therefore, for any of us to be restored to God's image, we must also be a plurality of individuals existing in a relationship of love that makes us one. Then the image of what God really is becomes reproduced. This means that we are not going to get there all by ourselves. It requires more than one individual for the image of God to be reproduced. It requires, at the very least, two individuals who must be living in that oneness of love. They must become a singular plurality themselves. We were meant to live in relationship with others, either as a husband and wife, or as a family, or as a church family. Stop here and imagine what church would be like if this were truly understood. Notice Jesus' prayer for his church just before his crucifixion. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. John 17:22. This is truly an amazing statement. The oneness that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is not some hard-to-understand subject dealing with physiology. They are one because of the love that flows between them. Jesus takes this union of love and prays that believers would experience together, among themselves, exactly the same union, the same love that makes the Godhead one, that we through love would be one together as believers, just as the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one. Could it be that I had missed the entire central emphasis of what God meant for my spiritual life to look like? I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that they may be one as we are one. John 17:20-22. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them. Even as you have loved me, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. Verses 23-25. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Verse 26. Again, none of us is going to answer this prayer alone. It has always been God's desire, and still is today, that we would be able to experience the same love they experience, this love of being individuals, but similarly one through love. And so we are left with the alarming conclusion: we were made for love. Maybe all the longings we each experience for something more, something just beyond our grasp, are the longings to return to that for which we were made, to love and be loved. Every one of us longs for this. Not one person escapes this eternal longing. Whether we recognize this longing as a hunger to love and be loved or not, it still remains the same. We may confuse it as a need for money, power, or sex, but it is actually a longing for love. All other pursuits are ultimately empty and leave us hungering, but love satisfies. It quenches. Take family, for example. When looking at marriage from the viewpoint of how much a person gives up, there is a lot of sacrifice that one must willingly embrace for a marriage to function. And then when you add children to the mix, the sacrifice becomes enormous. When you look at family from a modern materialistic point of view, it really does not make much logical sense to choose to get married, have children, and live the next 30 years sacrificing yourself for the benefit of this unit. But when we look at it from the viewpoint of our eternal longing to love and be loved, we immediately begin to see why human beings consistently choose to spend the rest of their lives with another, and then choose willingly and joyously to engage in bringing up children. It is all for love. The human desire to have a family is proof positive that we will give up anything for the possibility of experiencing the phenomenon of loving another while simultaneously being loved. In these relationships, we sense the echoes of Eden, a faint whisper saying, "This is why you were made. It is why we are here." We all long for love above all else, and nothing short of it will ever make any one of us feel fully satisfied. Ultimately, all of these longings are, as we saw at the beginning of this chapter, satisfied by God Himself, for God is love. 1 John 4:8. Many of us fail to realize that we get the love that we all so desperately long for, not from others, but from God. Verse 7. God is much more than religious doctrines or moral regulations. God is love. It is always amazing to me how many people do not show up for a weekend seminar that has been advertised as being on the topic of God's love. For prophecy or end-time events, the crowd is a little larger. But if I advertise a seminar in today's culture about financial wealth and debt-free living, saying, "I'll give you 5 easy steps to have any material possession you desire and still live a debt-free life," tons of people would show up. And if I said the seminar was free, even more would show up. We think money will satisfy that longing inside of us. But studies have shown that financial affluence, after meeting a certain level of needs, does not make a person happier. While their money grows, their happiness levels remain the same. Something else that people think will satisfy their deep heart longing is a perverted version of sex or lust. Studies show that even among pastors and religious leaders, the abuses of sex are being imbibed through the internet. But will sex without the foundations of love and relationship satisfy our deep heart longings? In comparison, God and His great love for humanity as the center and source of all our happiness and fulfillment attracts minimal attention. We hear the word God, and immediately our mental picture of Him kicks in. See chapter 2. And we think, "Been there, done that, bought that t-shirt." Could it be that we really don't have a clue what God is really like? I contend that we have been told things about God that are not true. He is not what we think. If we are not encountering the fulfillment of every one of our desires by our experience with God, we still don't see Him for who He really is. He's beautiful. If we could just see Him. If our minds, hearts, and eyes could be opened for just a moment, there would be a strange resonance inside each of our aching hearts saying, "This is it. This is what I've always been seeking. This is the reason I was made." We need to ask ourselves, how can my internal picture of God be corrected? It is to answer this question that we now focus our attention. The answer, although quite simple, is profound. There is a doorway through which we will find ourselves surrounded by amazing love, extravagant grace, and intimate friendship. This door is the greatest revelation ever to grace our planet. It is the revelation of God's character, made not by someone else, but by Himself through the transparent veil of humanity. God Himself, while on this planet, once said, "I am the door." John 10:9. We are about to step through this portal of realization and amazement. Prepare your heart to fall into the embrace of perfect love.